Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ we have been made alive by the Father. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us grace, a grace that we do not deserve, a grace that is not a measure of anything in us, but is a measure of your goodness. And indeed, even as we read here in Ephesians, it's a measure of your power. And Lord, the salvation that we have come to know, the grace that we have received, is meant to be a proof and evidence of your great goodness, of your love, and of your power. And Lord, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. We acknowledge we cannot come to you in any other way than through Christ, through his righteousness, through his finished work on the cross, the atonement that he made for our sins. Lord, we thank you that in him our sins are forgiven. They are washed away, past, present, and future. We thank you that we have confidence to come before you today on the basis of his work. We thank you for the blood and the righteousness of Christ. For this is what we are clothed with, and this is our hope and our help. And we thank you. And Lord, we gather together today to worship you and exalt you as our Lord and as our God. And we thank you and praise you. And we pray that our hearts would be filled with your goodness and with love for you and with submission to you. We want to acknowledge that you are our Lord, both because you are our Creator, but also because you are our Redeemer. You have purchased us through the blood of Christ, and we belong to you, and we acknowledge, Lord, that we are no longer slaves of sin, but we are slaves of Christ. And we pray today that you would enable us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to you. We pray that you would enable us to yield our members as instruments of righteousness to you and for your glory and for your purposes. And may we honor you, Lord, even here this morning, but Father, all through the day and indeed all through our week and lives, may we truly honor you from our hearts. We pray that you would be glorified, and we pray that you would work in us and in spite of us. We pray that you would accomplish that which is your good pleasure, and we pray that you would be glorified here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, we come before you once again. We first of all thank you for this opportunity of prayer and entrance before your throne of grace. And truly it is grace that allows us to come before you. We know, Father, that of ourselves we are not willing to turn to you, nor are we able to do so, because you cannot allow sin to be in your presence. And so we're thankful for your character, not only your character of holiness, Father, that is the standard with which you have set. You've told us to be holy, even as you are holy. But also, Father, you provided a means and an interest in us by which we might actually come before you. We thank you for the means of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have given to us, not just as an example, Father, of what grace looks like, but also as the means of grace given to us, that we might be saved by his death up on the cross. And, Father, when we think of that, we think of the great cost that was there. And so we're thankful for what you have given up and what he has given up in obedience, so that we might, in fact, have this opportunity of prayer this day. And we pray, Lord, that you might continue to watch over our lives. We thank you for each and every one of the good things that you give us. We thank you, Father, for the relationships that we have, for the church that we have, for this assembly of saints that has come here this morning for the purpose of hearing your word. And we pray, Father, to be obedient to it. And we ask, Lord, now that even as we take up this offering, that you would bless those that give, and that we pray, Father, that we might be cheerful in doing so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 16, which, as you know, I'm kind of working through the kings of Judah who ruled at the time of Isaiah's ministry, with the anticipation that we're going to look in detail at the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. But the kings of Judah, who were, again, each one of them were in the line of David, they were descendants, direct descendants of David. But the kings of Judah that ministered during the time of Isaiah were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We looked at Uzziah, we took a week to look at him. Jotham, we kind of skipped over because there isn't really a whole lot said about him. And the last time we began to look at Ahaz. And we want to hopefully finish up our look at Ahaz this morning. We kind of took a break last week from this. But let me read 2 Kings chapter 16. This is the king's explanation of the life and reign of Ahaz. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram, and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kirk and put Rezin to death. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and the model according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering, his meal offering, and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of the peace offerings on the altar. The bronze altar which was before the Lord he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, Upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meal offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on a pavement of stone, the covered way for the Sabbath which they had built in the house, and the outer entry of the king he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again we thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God. Through it we come to know the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in the Old and New Testaments, the only means of salvation. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent to die in our place, to ransom a people for himself, pay the penalty of their sins. Indeed, we thank you that he rose again from the dead, and he is at the right hand, at your right hand, and is awaiting that day when he shall return and indeed set up his kingdom upon the earth and rule. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for all that we have through him, the many blessings especially those spiritual blessings, those heavenly blessings that are eternal and that are invisible and that do not pass away. We thank you for Christ. And we pray earnestly that today as we study your word, you would enable us to see the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would teach us and indeed that you would make us like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the road to apostasy is a gradual one. Apostasy, an apostate is one who leaves the faith, who starts out, at least nominally, worshiping the true and the living God and ultimately rejects the true and the living God. The road to apostasy is something that does not take place overnight. It's not something that happens in a moment or in one day, but it is a gradual one. It is a road. It really is described in really two ways. First of all, apostasy, the road to apostasy, is one of gradually and increasingly rejecting the Word of God. And on the other hand, gradually and increasingly receiving the principles of the world. There's a real sense in which the road to apostasy is the complete reverse of Psalm 1. They are ones who do not delight in the law of the Lord, neither do they meditate on it day and night. They have no taste for the word. But on the contrary, they walk in the counsels of the ungodly, they stand in the way of sinners, and they end up sitting in the seat of the scornful, whereby they not only reject the word of God, but actually scorn it. But it is a path. It is a road. It takes place gradually. And you have in Ahaz, this king, an example of apostasy. And it's an extremely instructive case. You know, the Bible teaches us in many ways. It teaches us by precept. It teaches us also by example. It teaches positively and it teaches negatively. And we have here a teaching that is by way of example, and it's in a negative way. And it serves for us as a warning. Because as I said the last time, and I'll repeat it today, truly we are living in an age where the church is descending into apostasy. Now, that's not my opinion. That's demonstrable. And so the lessons that are in this chapter regarding this king, Ahaz, are extremely appropriate for today. Well, I want to kind of continue where we left off before. I'll review a little bit, but I want to observe the road to apostasy. And again, I would make the point that this is applicable to individuals. It is applicable to churches. It is applicable to generations. And this road, and again, I don't necessarily say that this is a direct progression, these points, but all of these things are included, if you will, for anybody who in fact does take this road of apostasy. It includes, first of all, and we'll see this in Ahaz's life, it includes worldliness. It includes pragmatism. Thirdly, it includes sensuality. Fourth, it includes syncretism. And if you're not sure what these words mean, don't worry, we'll get there. But then lastly, it's all-out apostasy. And you might say that Ahaz started out or began badly and ended up even worse. But he did take a road. He did take a path. And it's pretty obvious in this passage what that path is. Well, first of all, and these first three points are review because we talked about these last time, but I want to emphasize them. The first thing here in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Kings 16, Ahaz followed a path of worldliness, and all apostates ultimately somehow follow a path of worldliness. And what I mean by that is this, that he basically followed the popular trends. He was what they call in marketing today an early adopter. He was quick to adopt what those around him were doing. And particularly it mentions here in verse 3, the kings of Israel, as well as the abominations of the people that were in the land before, the Canaanites. It says in verse 3, regarding King Ahaz. It says he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And you know that they were walking in a way of idolatry. At this time, they were already involved heavily in Baal worship. But they had idolatry from the beginning in Jeroboam. So he followed in their ways and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. You say, where did he learn these things? He learned these things from the pagan nations around him. He learned them from the apostate nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he learned them from the pagan nations around him. And I want to emphasize the fact that this was probably not a case. You'll notice in this particular section, and I checked 2 Chronicles, it's also true there. In this particular section, it doesn't say he burned incense to other gods or that he sacrificed his son to other gods. It simply says he did this according to the practice of the heathen. And I want to emphasize the fact that apostasy always begins with bringing in pagan ideas and using them to worship the Lord. It always begins that way. In other words, Ahaz was not initially worshiping pagan gods. He was using pagan practices in worshiping the Lord. And in fact, this is exactly what Moses warned about, or God warned about in Deuteronomy chapter 12, when he emphasized the fact that they were to bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle, to the place that God had designated, and to offer their sacrifices in the way that God had designated. And they were not to do like the pagans and go out to the high places in their groves and offer incense in other places. As you go through the book of Kings, you'll find this over and over again. The kings refused to bring down the high places. What were they doing at the high places? They were initially, at least, worshiping Jehovah. But they were using pagan practices. And indeed, it's not unlike what Israel did when they worshiped the golden calf. Aaron introduced that golden calf as Elohim, the God who delivered you out of Egypt. They then had a feast to the Lord, Yahweh. They were worshiping the true and the living God in a pagan way. Now listen, that's what's happening today in evangelicalism. It is coming in by storm. That's why I say we are on the road to apostasy. What really motivates this is a fear of man and a love to be like everyone around us. Well, the second thing, which we covered last time, is pragmatism in verses 5 through 9. If you wonder what pragmatism is, pragmatism is basically says that this, that truth is measured ultimately by whether or not it works. If it works, it's good. If it doesn't work, we discard it. As I said last time, I don't think that means that we're against things that work, but we understand this as Christians. What is primary and what drives us in the church is truth, not practical considerations. Practical considerations are good under the umbrella of, is it true and is this what God commands? The question that we are to ask is not whether or not it works, but is it what God commands? Is it true? And you'll notice that Ahaz here immediately turns to pragmatism when he's in trouble. And that's what always drives pragmatism. Say, we don't have the numbers. Things aren't working out the way we planned. We got to fix this. And so they take on pragmatic principles. Well, Ahaz did what most kings would have done. And in fact, he probably would have been lauded by those around him. It was we might say, at least initially, it seemed like a good political move. He was attacked by, verse 5, he was attacked by two kings, his neighbors, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, as well as the king of Syria, called Aram here, but they were attacking him, and they caused him problems. So it says in verse 7, that Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He was the by far the most powerful king in the region, obviously, the kingdom of Assyria. So he basically made himself a vassal of Tiglath-Pileser. He said, "I am your servant and your son." Call that flattery. But basically, this is pragmatism. He bows before the king of Assyria, this pagan king, for the purpose of basically being delivered from the hand of his neighboring enemies. And so he actually becomes a vassal of the king of Assyria. Why? Because he's afraid, because he refuses to trust in the Lord, because he is acting like a pagan king. It's called politics. He followed, if you will, conventional wisdom. What motivates this, I think, largely, is survival. And truly, when people find themselves in problems and difficulties between a rock and a hard place, that's when what they really believe comes out. That's what they really trust in comes out. Hey, it's very easy to talk about how much I love Jesus, how much I trust Jesus, but when push comes to shove, is your trust in money? Or is it in Christ? Is your trust in your ability to work your way out of problems? Is your trust in the United States government, God help you? Listen, problems have a way of revealing what is in people's hearts. And I will tell you that part of the road to apostasy is pragmatism. It's forsaking the truth for what works, or at least what seems to work. And then the third thing we looked at was sensuality. In verses 10 and 11, we find Ahaz, I'll just read it here. Verse 10, it says, "Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus." There's question of whether or not this altar was built by Tiglath-Pileser himself or whether this was the altar that was there by the Syrians already. But at any rate, he saw this altar. It says, "And King Ahaz sent to Urijah." Now, Urijah was the high priest back in Jerusalem. "He sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it, and before coming the king, before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus." So basically, King Ahaz goes up to Damascus to meet his new lord, the king of Assyria. And while he's there, he notices this beautiful altar, and it was probably very ornate, very impressive, and much more ornate, I'm sure, than the brazen altar back there in Jerusalem, because the brazen altar is pretty mundane from a design standpoint, even though God designed it. He probably thought, hey, now here is an altar. Here is a beautiful altar. So he takes the plans, he sends them down to his high priest and says, yeah, make this and put that in the temple. Now this is sensuality. This is based on what looks good, feels good. It's based purely on feeling. And the motivation of this kind of behavior is lust. And Ahaz was operating out of lust, out of sensuality. As all pagan religion does, it always appeals to the lust. In fact, as you study false teaching in the Bible, false prophecies, false prophets, false teachers, you'll find that they always, always appeal to men's lusts, to sensual pleasures, to feelings. And again, this has been a problem and still is a problem. It always has been a problem in the church. The church is very easily led away by the lusts of the flesh. And increasingly, what people want today is a worship that they're comfortable with, or a worship that makes them feel good, or a worship that lifts them up. And I will say, when you speak that way, you're speaking like a pagan. We do not come here for pleasure. We do not come here for an experience. We come here to worship the true and the living God. according to what He demands in the Word of God. And that's why we're so focused on the Word of God. We're not concerned about what you think or what I think or what I feel about worship. We are concerned drastically with what God demands in His Word regarding worship. But the road to apostasy includes these three things. It always does. Worldliness, pragmatism, and sensuality. Why? Because fundamentally they have rejected the Word of God. And what are they left to? They are left to an authority that is not the Word of God. And that authority fundamentally is the world, the philosophies of the world, the thinking of the world, the religions of the world. It is their own sensual pleasures, and it's what works. Those are their authorities. When you leave the Word of God, you will find yourself following something. You will be turned to myths, as Paul said in 2 Timothy. They turned their ears away from the truth and they were turned to myths. That's all that's left. If you reject the Word of God, if you will reject what God says and commands, and by the way, God is very clear. He really is. His Word is plain. But men reject it. Well, the fourth thing, and this is the new one, is syncretism. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that syncretism is kind of the result of the first three. Syncretism is what you get when professing Christians start taking on worldliness, that is, pagan practices, start taking on pragmatism, worldly principles, business principles, whatever, all these things. They start taking on this pragmatism, and then they take on this sensuality. It's all about how I feel and how it helps me and uplifts me. As soon as you start taking these things on, what you're going to do is build your own personal religion. That's called syncretism. It's basically combining different things and different ideas and putting them all together into your own personal religion. And that's very American, right? You go to a cafeteria and you get what you want. You go down the lot, you like ham and cheese, there it is. You want bologna, you want a hamburger. You like pumpkin pie, whatever. You take whatever you want, whatever you don't want, you leave. And that's exactly what people do with religion. They take what they like. They take what makes them feel good. They take what kind of seems to help them for the day. And the stuff that's negative, the stuff that kind of goes down hard, well, they ignore those passages. They don't read those passages. They don't like those passages. And they tend to leave them on the shelf. It's cafeteria religion. Syncretism. And this is exactly what happens to every apostate. This is the road to apostasy. Because they follow these other authorities, if you will, they end up producing a religion of their own. And this is exactly what Ahaz does. And notice, as you look at Ahaz in the end of this chapter, he takes some of the temple practices and he combines them with his own. And he gets something he likes. This is what he does. Look at verse 12. So as the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar, this altar that was made that he liked. It says, then the king approached the altar and went up to it, and he burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. We emphasize the fact that all those offerings that were given were commanded. They were God's command to offer these offerings. But they were an altar. They were on an altar that God did not design. It was an altar that Ahaz put there himself. So you have this again, syncretism, combination. Hey, it looks good. I like this altar better than the other altar. God was not very creative in that altar that he had built. So he thought he could do better than the Lord. So it says in verse 14, the bronze altar, and by the way, that was the only altar in the temple whereon blood sacrifices were offered. It was the one outside of the temple proper, and it was right in front of the temple, but it was where all the offerings, the blood sacrifices, were offered. This bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. So he rearranged the furniture according to what he wanted, right? He kept the altar, but he kind of rearranged it according to what he thought was good. It says in verse 15, then the king, King Ahaz, commanded Urijah the priest, and I observe the fact that this was in fact the true high priest. This was the legitimate high priest, the son of Aaron. So he commanded this high priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the evening meat offering and the king's burnt offering, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice. So again, he's basically saying, listen, one of the most basic sacrifices in the Old Testament law was a morning and evening sacrifice. You can read about it in Numbers 28. There was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice that the priest was supposed to do every day. And then there was one for the king. And basically, Ahaz says, you do all those. They were legitimate sacrifices. They were the sacrifices commanded by God. But the king says, I want you to do them on my new altar. And then, of all things, he turns around, he says at the end of verse 15, but the bronze altar, that's God's altar, shall be for me to inquire by. So now he uses the bronze altar for a pagan practice, divination. This is what syncretism does. Syncretism takes a certain amount of the truth, combines it with error that is based on personal desire, sensual pleasure, pragmatism, all kinds of things, worldliness, this is what other people are doing, and it takes all those things and combines it with what they like from the true, and they put it together into their own religion. It's exactly what Ahaz does, and this is syncretism. There is a very interesting account of syncretism. By the way, this is so common in the Old Testament. And it's something we're going to see here in a minute, is something the church was also tempted to from the very beginning. But one of my favorite examples of this in the Bible is Judges 17. Turn to Judges 17. You remember the theme of the book of Judges is there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And what you had in the book of Judges is an amazing example throughout, really, of syncretism. People who worshipped the Lord, but not in accordance with His law. And this is an interesting one. This is Micah. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. His mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord. That's Yahweh, again, the personal covenant name of God. So I dedicate this silver to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image, even though it was the very second commandment, thou shalt not make graven images, right? But she thought that she was doing a service to the Lord by making this idol, right? So she dedicated this money to the Lord and had her son go make an idol. So when, verse 4, he returned the silver to his mother took the pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. This is all obviously in total opposition to the law of Moses. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city from Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he might find a place. As he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite to a priest." Now, if you know anything at all about the law of Moses, your head is like, what is this guy doing? He is combining certain aspects of the true religion with those things that God clearly commanded them not to do. And because of his ignorance, because I basically believe in this case it was a case of ignorance, because of his ignorance, he was doing that which was an abomination to God. But he honestly, in his heart, thought that he was doing that which the Lord would bless. Now you may say that sounds strange. This guy should have known. It reminds you of what it says in the prophets, right? My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. But listen, that's exactly what's happening today in the church. In fact, it's far beyond this. And when you point these things out, people say, "Well, you're so negative." And no, I'm not negative. I'm just trying to be true to the Word of God. Listen, God hates error. God hates lies. And God hates pagan practices. You remember what God's response to the children of Israel was in Exodus 32 when they decided to worship a golden calf? Oh, they called it the Lord. We must worship God exactly in accordance with what He commands. We do not have the right to be creative. You remember when Nadab and Abihu were creative in their worship. Leviticus 10. The church has always been given to syncretism. It has always tended to take pagan, unbelieving principles and combine them with Christianity. This is what Roman Catholicism is. The church has always been tempted to add to it the principles of legalism, of mysticism, of asceticism, that somehow there is great merit in denying your body all kinds of things, which is a pagan idea. It has always been tempted to bring in principles of magic, which is again exactly what the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is. It is the principles of magic. It's right out of Kabbalah. But you see, the church has always been tempted with that. Why? Because of the lusts of men. Listen, that's what sacramentalism is. Sacramentalism, I call it salvation by magic. Voila, you're baptized, you're saved. Salvation, why do people like that? I will tell you why it draws them in. Because they don't have a changed heart. They can't do it. They don't worship God. They can't worship God. So they are drawn in by these things that basically are counterfeits. Today, the church has taken on principles of psychology, business management principles, self-improvement principles, and all under the guise of these are kind of neutral. But they're not. They're anti-Bible. They're complete negation of Scripture. But the church is bringing these all in. In the name of all truth is God's truth. even though these things actually contradict what Scripture says. And I will tell you, God is not pleased with a mixture. Indeed, these things come. They come in the name of Christ. They use the name of Christ. But they're wrong. They're ungodly. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that really this was a problem even in the very beginning of the church. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. You might remember that the main theme of the book of Colossians is this: the preeminence of Christ. And the temptation of the Colossians was that they were beginning to take on these pagan ideas. That's what chapter 2, the last half of chapter 2 is about. They were tempted to things like, you know, again, observing days, and they were tempted to things like worshiping of angels, and they were tempted to asceticism. All of these things are pagan ideas, pagan philosophy, principles of the world, and these Colossians were taking them on. And this is what he tells the Colossians. He says in verse 8, and I think verses 8 through 10 of Colossians 2 kind of summarize more than any other passage in the book what the whole epistle is about. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Why? Because in verse 9, "For in Him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority." He is all there is. All wisdom, as it says earlier in the chapter, all wisdom is hid in Christ. Listen, in Christ, through faith, we have everything. We are complete. We are perfect in Christ. But the temptation is going to be to go outside of Christ. And of course, we know where Christ is revealed. It's revealed. He's revealed in the Word of God. That's the only way we know Him. But the temptation is to go outside of Christ and take on the principles of the world, these other things that actually will lure us away from Christ, which is what Paul warned about in 2 Corinthians 11 when he said, "I fear for you, Corinthians, that just like the serpent beguiled Eve, so he, by his subtlety, will take you away from" what? "The simplicity that is in Christ." That's the stumbling block. The simplicity that is in Christ. He says in the verses just before this, in Colossians 2, he says in verse 6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord," and the way you receive Christ Jesus the Lord is very simple. It's by faith. By faith in the Word of God. It says, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." How are you to walk in Him? It's very simple. By faith. By faith in what? By faith in the Word of God. You live your life, you build your life on the truth, not on the opinions of men, not on the philosophies of the world, not on every new practice that comes down the road and claims to be Christian, but you base your life, your daily walk, on one thing: the Word of God. It is not a measure of my experience, my feelings, my opinions. I don't care what your opinions are, and you should not care what my opinions are. What I am desperately concerned about is, what does the Bible say? And it's very clear. It's very clear. So he says, in light of this, verse 7, "having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him," that is in Christ, "and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." And then he says, "see to it that no one deceives you." Now listen, how do you grow? How are you rooted in Christ? How do you grow in Christ? There is no other way than through the knowledge of the Word of God. The principles of the Word of God, clearly taught, clearly understood, and by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit applied. It's called simple faith. Again, that's why we preach the Word, because there is nothing else. I don't have anything else to give you than the Word of God. But I do know this, on the basis of 2 Timothy 3, that that's the only way that people come to Christ, and that is the only way that people grow in Christ. It's through understanding the Word of God and believing it and walking in it. It is so simple. But this is the stumbling block, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen, the ones that stumble are disobedient to the Word. They stumble at the Word being disobedient, Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Well, this is what Ahaz did. Ahaz made up a religion of his own. A religion that was pleasing to him. A religion that made sense to him. But it was a religion that was an abomination to God. It was, at least at the beginning, a combination. A combination of the worship of the Lord and a combination of pagan practices and ideas and his own opinions. But I want to observe that it finally ended up, as you could expect, in apostasy. Open rejection of God. This is where he ends in verse 17. If you go back to 2 Kings 16, it says, "Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on a pavement of stone." Now he's actually destroying the furniture. This was a huge basin of water. It was called the Brazen Sea. It held 11,000 gallons of water. It was 15 feet across. It was 7.5 feet high. And it was built, according to God's design, you can read about it in 2 Chronicles, it was built and it was placed on the backs of 12 oxen. Bronze oxen, four or three, facing in every direction. And this water was used for the cleansing of the priests, ritual cleansing. But at any rate, it was right by the altar. Ahaz, for some reason, he doesn't give a reason here. He basically took this altar, or this bronze sea, and took it off of the oxen and put it on the ground. And he moved it. Verse 18 speaks of something, we're not sure exactly what it was. It says, "The covered way for the Sabbath which they had built in the house, and the outer entry of the king he removed from the house of the Lord." Now, we're not sure exactly what that was, but we do know here in the text why he did it. He did it because of the king of Assyria. He had a new lord, and it wasn't Yahweh. He did it to please his new lord. Now, if you turn over to 2 Chronicles, in the parallel passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 28. By the way, 2 Chronicles is parallel with 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles 28, this whole chapter deals with Ahaz. I just want to look at the end of it. If you look in verse 22, this is kind of the end of his life. It says, "Now in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord." I think that should probably be translated, "transgressed more against the Lord." That is what the word means fundamentally. He transgressed against the Lord even more. Verse 23, "For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus." Now here's the first time, in the text at least, that we actually have it recorded that he actually sacrificed to other gods. So now it's not just that he's worshiping Jehovah in his own way. Now he's actually worshiping other gods. Notice he does this for purely pragmatic reasons. It says, "Which had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me." That's pragmatism, right? You know, I'm going to worship those gods because after all, they beat me. Their king, you know, defeated us, so we're going to worship their god. "But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces." So again, now he's actually destroying the worship of the Lord. It says he closed the doors of the house of the Lord, the temple, And now he made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his father, to anger. So now here at the end of his life, he actually is all out apostate. He is has not only rejected the worship of the Lord, he is destroying it. He is destroying the furniture, destroying the utensils. He is closing the doors of the worship. And besides that, he's going all over Jerusalem, building altars to other gods, and not only all over Jerusalem, but all over Judah. He is an all-out apostate. And we can't help but observe the fact that he has a special power to destroy the truth because of his position, because he was the king. He could close the temple. There's nothing more dangerous than an apostate who is in a place of leadership. An apostate who has rejected the truth and who hates the truth. And I will tell you, in the church, there's no one more dangerous than an apostate. One who grew up in the faith, one who grew up in the truth, who turns from it. I will tell you, nobody hates Christ more than those. And very often the pagan just is indifferent, you know. Okay, Christians are a little strange, but they're not angry oftentimes. But the apostate is often on a mission to destroy the truth. And that's exactly where Ahaz was. He hated the truth, and he sought to destroy the truth. Well, I want to emphasize again that this is exactly where the evangelical church is going. And again, I don't say that because I'm a prophet or anything. I'm not. I don't say that because I'm negative. I say that because we're practically already there. You understand, the evangelical world has taken on all the New Age practices, which are occultism. This is what is being promoted everywhere. Whether it's prayer circles, whether it's yoga, whether it's forms of meditation and visualization, and the list goes on and on. Labyrinths, this is pure paganism. This is out of the occult. It's witchcraft. Your words have power? That's exactly what witches say. Now listen, this is what the evangelical world is taking on. It's only a matter of time till they utterly reject the Word of God. This is what happens. We are in an age of apostasy. And in fact, the Bible says that the end of the age will be an age of apostasy. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that there will be a great apostasy just before the return of Christ. That God will give them over, and I think he's referring mainly to the professing church, he will give them over to a great delusion. Why? Because God's mean or unkind? No, it says very plainly, because they rejected the love of the truth. You will not have the truth. You will be turned to error. You will be turned to fables. 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Jude, 2 Peter all speak of this apostasy. And it is upon us. Well, I'm not a prophet. I'm not here to say when the Lord's returning. I'm only saying that this is what we can expect. Now, by God's grace, perhaps we shall have, like we had with Hezekiah in the Old Testament, relenting over time through some kind of revival within the church. And we pray for that. But listen, we know where it's going. We know where it's headed. And it's not because we're negative, it's because we're true to the Word. Listen, I am very negative about where the world is headed. I am very negative where the professing church is headed. But I'm very positive about the fact that when Christ returns, he's going to make everything right. And the righteous will be delivered. And there will be righteousness and peace on the earth when Christ returns, but it won't happen before he comes. And we know what the end is because he tells us. But I want to conclude this by observing a couple things about apostates. And I want to observe the fact that an apostate takes the road he does because he has no heart religion. That's the truth. He is shut up to it because he has no true religion in his heart. He does not have true faith in the Word of God. Listen, true faith does not need a miracle. True faith does not need an experience. True faith does not need some kind of tangible evidence. True faith needs one thing. God's perfect Word. But see, the pagan, the apostate doesn't have it. The apostate does not have the ability to do that. It's not in him. He does not have true faith. He does not have regeneration. His heart has not been made alive. He cannot love God. He does not love God. If he says he does, it's only because he loves a God he made up. A God that he kind of rearranged. A God that suits him. But he does not love the God of the Bible. He can't. He's not regenerated. He has no inward holiness. He has no inward desire to please God or to do what is holy. I will tell you, if you're a true believer in Christ, I can tell you something that's true of you. When you sin in your mind, you hate it. And you want to turn from it. I will tell you, an apostate doesn't care. An apostate doesn't care as long as you don't know about it. That's how apostasy behaves. That's all they know. All an apostate knows is the outward. That's all he's capable of. He's a hypocrite. All he's capable of is the outward forms. Yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I put money in the offering plate. Yeah, I've been baptized. Yeah, I made the decision. Yeah, I can pray really well in public. That's all he can do. That's not religion. God hates that. What God demands and what God provides is a changed heart, an inward love for God, an inward holiness, an inward purity, a delight in the truth, a delight in Christ, a true obedience from the heart. That's true worship. And that is the only worship that is pleasing to God. See, Ahaz didn't have it. So he ended up destroying. And eventually every apostate will throw off the forms because they don't mean anything to him. He's just in pretend religion. Well, I was reading recently about George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a great preacher in the Great Awakening. Preached on both sides of the Atlantic. Amazing. Amazing preacher. Almost superhuman what he did. In 1754, he found himself in Portugal, in Lisbon, and he was waiting for a ship, and it was one place he couldn't preach because he didn't speak Portuguese. So it was honestly, it was a rest for him. He was there for a month with some wealthy Christian, and while he was there, he was observing, of course, Portugal was Roman Catholic, and while he was there, he was observing how these Portuguese were observing Lent, the practices of Lent. And he wrote this, and I thought it was appropriate. Vast are the outward preparations made here. Altars upon altars are erecting, penitents upon penitents are lashing themselves. But what I want to have erected and adorned is an altar in my heart. And the blows and lashes I desire to feel are the crucifixion and the mortification of the old man and his deeds. That's good stuff. Listen, that's what God calls us to. Not physically lashing ourselves like the monks. That's folly. But what he demands is that we die to ourselves. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He says this, without this, all is mere parade. And I will tell you, the church is all about parade and has very little heart religion. Very little love for God. A whole lot of love for money. A whole lot of love for the pleasures of this life. A whole lot of love for the prestige of the glory of other men. Very little love for God. It's proven in the way that people live. Listen, my great counsel to you is this. I speak, I believe, fundamentally to the Christians here this morning. My great call to you is to walk with Christ. Walk with Christ by faith from day to day. Listen, through His Word. 2 Peter, I close with this. Peter closed his second epistle in chapter 3 with these verses. And he's speaking about the last days. He's speaking about, really, the mockers that would come, the judgment that would come, and false teaching that would come. And this is what he says in verse 17. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. Now listen, that's very important. I want to preach a sermon on this verse. Knowing this beforehand, listen, we're told these things would happen. So don't be surprised. He says, knowing these things beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. And he gives this in contrast, but, verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Listen, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. As he says earlier in this epistle, if you do these things, you will never fall. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth. The truth is painful to the flesh. Indeed, it's safe to say that the flesh hates the truth. But Lord, by your grace, we hear your word. And Lord, I pray for everyone that is here today that you would truly open the ears of those who are deaf, open the eyes of the blind, those who do not know you. Lord, grant us the grace to be filled with faith in Christ and true repentance. Lord, enable us to turn from our own ways, our own opinions, our own glory. Enable us to turn away from the world and all its folly and ignorance. Lord, enable us to cling to Christ, Christ alone. We are complete in Him. We are forgiven in Him. Our hope is in Christ. He is our shepherd, our high priest, our king, our Lord, our help. There is no other refuge. Father, may we truly seek Christ in your word. And may you accomplish in us that which is truly pleasing to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's